So over the last several weeks, James has been shaping us. He's been pressing us towards maturity. This is what James is doing. James confronts us and comforts us both at the same time with bringing us the Word of God, being inspired by the Holy Spirit. In this last section, he continues to drive at us in a good and godly way, trying to expose the realities of our inner working and in our belief and in our faith, addressing us saying that if you truly do have saving faith, it'll be evidenced by both our works, how we live, and it'll be evidenced by our words, what we speak. He talks to us about two worlds of wisdom, where there's wisdom that comes from above, which is heavenly, and there's wisdom that comes from the earth, which is fleshly, and makes us think about what world, what position, what mind frame do we live our life from, and what source we are living from. These things help us. Last week, James continues to target our pride. Pride that separates, pride that humiliates, pride that pontificates, pride that lives in us, in our desires, pride in our judgments, pride in our speech. James knows how damaging and dangerous and damning our pride is, speaking again to the church. James knows these things and asks us to take a hard look in the mirror of the Word and deal with what we see for our own good and the good of everyone around us and everyone we encounter. Now, James is not done with this work yet. This week we'll read that he continues confronting our pride. But this week he moves into an area that feels kind of ordinary, everyday, practical. He moves into our calendars, our business decisions, our five-year plans, our retirement goals, our assumptions about tomorrow. Why? Well, because pride does not just show up in our conflict, but it also can show up in our confidence, what we think will take place. So we're going to read this entire passage. I'm going to read it in a whole, and then we're going to circle back and look at four things that I believe that this passage encourages us to acknowledge. So again, this is James chapter 4. The words are going to be on the screen, but it is better if you can read it with your own eyes in front of you, take it home with you, think about these things, or read them, of course, up here. So here we are, James chapter 4, starting with verse 13. We're going to read to the end of the chapter, to verse 17. He says, "Now listen, those of you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this city or to that city. We'll spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why? You don't even know what is going to happen tomorrow. What's your life? You are like a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Now instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. Now all boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is a sin for them." James is not attacking planning. Let me be clear there. He is attacking presumption, like you know what's going to happen. Now, the hinge in the heart of this passage is verse 15, which says, if it is the Lord's will. That phrase separates pride in providence, agency, and humility. My will be done versus thy will be done. In this passage, James calls us to, I believe, acknowledge, recognize four realities. If we are going to live on the right side of this equation, God's will or my will, and humbly and rightly before God. So I think the first thing we need to acknowledge from this passage is that you are, I am, we are short-sighted. Remember, James 4:13, okay? Now let's listen. Now listen, listen, church, listen. Those of you who think you know what's going to happen, definitely you say today or tomorrow, or we will go to this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, make money. And this line in verse 14, why? You don't even know what will happen tomorrow, right? So James begins with this correction, right? You think you know what's going to happen? You don't even know what's going to happen this afternoon. I don't even know what I'm going to say next. And yet we think we know, right? Tomorrow, let alone next week, or next month, or the next 5 minutes, or the next year. We talk like we own it, right? We control it. We are the captains of our own destiny, steering our lives in the way we desire. Right? We talk and think as if we are the ones who are ultimately in charge, and God is not. That we are sovereign, and God is not. That we are Lord, and God is not. That we are king, and God is not. Even as Christians, we can think and act like we are God. And I say that with a small g. Now, this is not an uncommon disposition, a way of thinking about ourselves. These things have been going on from time and eternity, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, because we thought that we knew better than God, right? This, unfortunately, darkens all of our hearts. Who is ultimately in charge? Who is ultimately having authority? This is a battle in Scripture. And Isaiah prophesies from the vantage point of God, when people or idols say, well, I'm in charge, I'm going to determine, I am going to make things happen. And he gives a test for all of those or those things who claim to be God. And this is the test, Isaiah chapter 41, verse 22 and 24. God says this, well, tell us, you idols, you gods, tell us, hey, what's going to happen? Also tell us what the former things are. Tell us what's going to happen, but also tell us what has happened. So that, you know, we may consider your thoughts and know their final outcome. Oh, that's what's going to happen. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds so we may know that you are gods. Do something, or good or bad, so that we may be dismayed and filled with fear at your power. But you're less than nothing. Right? This is God speaking. And your works, utterly worthless. Whoever chooses you, detestable. Right? Whoa. So one of the tests of divinity is omniscience, which means that you have a quality of being all-knowing. Tell me what's going to happen, and also tell me clearly what has happened. Oh, you who think you know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't even know what truly happened yesterday, right? Declare and decree what's going to happen, right? And another test for divinity is omnipotence, which means being all-powerful, being able to do something. So God says, hey, okay, now you do something, right? I don't care if it's good or I don't care if it's bad. Just do something so that we can, here's the word, be dismayed, afraid, and filled with fears. The gods, the idols, and even our self, we don't know what God knows. And guess what? You can't do what God does. All those who claim that they're on the same level or, you know, a God among us, God says, looking down, hey, compared to me, you are nothing. And what you do is worthless. And all who follow after their footsteps. How do we raise ourselves in our pride, in our promotion, thinking that we know what we will do and what we will accomplish? Right? We don't qualify as God because you and I don't know the future. We don't know what will happen tomorrow. We don't even know the past fully or clearly at all. This gives us perspective. And we think that we're in charge. We think that we're in control. We think we know the future. The fact we don't know these things. Sometimes we're also like Job. You remember Job in the Old Testament? It's an incredible book, and perhaps we will go through that book here together. My wife is excited about that. Okay. He was going through a undoubtedly horrible ordeal. All his children gone. All his wealth taken. His status diminished. Even his very health was stripped from him. And he wanted an audience with God. He had some questions for him. And so later on in the book, God gave him an audience and spoke to him out of a storm and said, now, Job, before you question me, I'm going to question you first. Right? Now, brace yourself like a man and answer me. Then God buries Job with a torrent of questions that he cannot answer, that he has not even considered, nor has he comprehended. And before Job even asks any question to God, and we know some of his questions before, Job says he despises himself in his recognition of who God is and his greatness and his sovereignty, and he repents in dust and ashes. And please read it, Job 38 to 42. God's word tells us the truth. In Proverbs 27:1, he says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what a day may bring. You can check the weather, but you don't direct the weather. You can study the trends, but you don't create the bends. You can read the tea leaves, but you can't make the tea. You can get your palms red, but you don't hold all creation in your hands. Now, James is not trying to make us anxious. He's trying to make us honest. Honest. Now, the problem is not that we plan, okay? Planning is a good thing. It's our pride and our presumption that's at fault. I planned to speak today. But it's by God's word and God's will that I'm here. He doesn't say, do not plan, but he says, be careful that you think that you're the captain of your own destiny. And that we will, I will, it will. You don't know that. Be honest. Planning is a good thing. The problem is our pride and our presumption that puts us in the driver's seat and God in the back seat. God will not be in the back seat. Who do we think we are? We are short-sighted. And we have to acknowledge this in comparison to who He is, who sees all things, knows all things, and to whom all things will answer and give an account. Our pride often is a result that we don't see God clearly. And we overinflate our value and our worth and our ability and our agencies. And we undervalue who He is. James tries to help us with this and to acknowledge we don't know even tomorrow. We are short-sighted, and you and I will be wise to acknowledge the same. Now, the second thing that we are to acknowledge in this passage is that we are short-lived. We are short-sighted, we don't see as far as we think we do, and we're also short-lived in comparison to Him. James says, what is your life? You, okay, personalize it, right? Me, I'm like a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. I brought my mist bottle today. The very bottle I used to shape my lack of hair, right? Okay, this is a little demonstration. Here's you. Now, there's some beauty in that. There's some purpose in it. I know you're impressed. The shine on the camera just increased tenfold. I'm so sorry. It is what it is, right? There's some purpose, there's some value, there's some glory. Oh no. Sometimes you live life a little too hard. And you expire early. That was funny. Now I need a new one. You need a new life, and I need a new life sometimes. Right? Mist, temporary. And that's the image James uses for our life. And that concept, by the way, is contained all over the Bible. A couple places, Psalm 39:5, which says, everyone is but a breath. Psalm 103:15 states, the life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field and then fades. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. Our life is like a mist, a breath, like a fading flower. And those of us who are older, we understand that, right? The hair doesn't grow as good anymore on the top of my head, but it's doing a real good job coming out of my ears now. right? You know what I'm talking about? What? Preach. I used to put on crowns when I was a little kid, right? Now I need crowns in my teeth, right? My shoulder goes out more than I do, okay? And I probably got 30 or 40 years left, right? Flower fading here in God. And what's sobering about that passage? The place remembers you no more. Just let that hit yourself a little bit, right? How many of you know who are sitting in these pews 100 years? Well, they weren't here 100 years ago, but in this church. How many of you know? How many of you know the name of your great-great-grandmother? Some of us do. 200 years from now. Will this place remember us? Probably not. Know who will remember you? God. Know who weighs your life? God. Other people in this room will remember, but this place, not so much. James tells us this so that we can, in comparison to God, in that comparison, recognize first, we don't see very far. Number two, we don't live that long. So for those of you who think you know everything and think you can make it all come together, take stock of the reality of our existence. We are here and then we're gone. And this is not meant to make your life feel meaningless. It is meant to make your pride feel ridiculous. Ridiculous. God was here way before we got here, and he'll be here way longer after we leave. We live sometimes as if we are permanent. We argue as if we are permanent. We hold grudges as if we are permanent. We build kingdoms as we think they will be permanent. We make plans if we are permanent, and we're not. Understand this. Now, Moses, who was recorded about him, that was one of the humblest men ever alive or on the earth, wrote this in Psalm 90. I love this psalm. Why? Because Moses wrote one psalm, Psalm 90. I encourage you to read it. And in that psalm, he says this, in recognition of the reality of our lives, he says, teach us to number our days. Why? That we may gain a heart of wisdom. Right? Now, numbering your days does something powerful. It produces humility. Right? It produces gratitude. It produces urgency. It produces dependency. It gives us perspective and diminishes our pride. If you have ever been in our house and you go into a bedroom that functions as an office and a changing room, that's where my clothes are. If you ever shut that door and if you look behind that door, I have a little whiteboard. I'm not kidding you. And on that whiteboard has some numbers. And the numbers are how many days I've already lived. And if I live to be a ripe old age of 95, how many days I have left? And the first time I wrote these numbers down, it astonished me how much little time I have. I've also wrote on that board how many Sundays I have left. I'm not kidding you. They're there. You can come to my house and look at it. Right? I erase one to put another one that tells me I don't want to waste one of them. Tells me I don't want to waste one of these. It reminds me of mortality, which is helpful to me. Right? God, help this day to count. It also reminds me, if you are persevering, through something, it won't be forever. Maybe a lifetime, but that's not forever. Helps. God, help me to take this day as precious, regardless of what it is. Help me in my one and only mist of a life to focus in on what matters most. Lord, teach us to number our days, that we may gain your perspective, that we may gain wisdom, that we may gain gratitude and urgency and dependency and humility. So James helps us. Hey, remember, you don't know what's happening tomorrow. Acknowledge that. Yeah, I don't. Remember that we're short-lived. Third, he wants us to acknowledge another thing. Acknowledge that you are not sovereign. Right? Acknowledge it, right? In James chapter 4, verse 15, he says, instead of our plans, we ought to say, if it's the Lord's will. If it's the Lord's will, then we will live and do this or do that. And he confronts us, as it is, in our pride. You boast in your arrogant schemes. And such boasting is evil. Now, James is correcting our prideful thinking that we are ultimately in charge. Now, remember, this passage started with, listen, listen, church. Those of you who say, we will go, we will stay, we will trade, we will profit. Now, what we should say is, if it is the Lord's will. Now, again, this is not about adding a religious phrase to the end of our sentences. It's about acknowledging who actually governs our lives. If you look carefully at what James says, he says, if it is the Lord's will, we will live. Right. Then the truth is, the fact is, that even that we are alive is dependent upon God. Right. Acts says, in him we live and move and have our being. You woke up this morning because God sustained you. Your lungs are filled because he gives you breath. Your heart beats because he allows it. Someday, he will take his breath in our lungs. We live because he is sovereign. And James also adds, if it is the Lord's will to do this or that. So both life and activity are under God's authority. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says, he works all things according to the counsel of his will, not your will. He's not applying to be God. He is God. And he doesn't need your opinion to run the universe. He says he works all things according to the counsel of his will, not some things. What does it say? All things. Daniel recognizes this and writes in 4 verse 35 of the book of Daniel, he does as he pleases, and none can hold back his hand. Job recognizes this fact as well and says in verse 2 of chapter 42, no purpose of his can be thwarted. And we know that God works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. And God's ultimate purpose is to conform us into the image of his Son, Romans 8:29. Understand that. This is sovereignty. Now, James is confronting the illusion that we are the decisive authority over our future. Then he points out in this passage, as it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. This word arrogance, by the way, carries the idea of empty presumption. Like, you know what is going to happen. Wind-filled words. Inflated confidence. It's not a loud rebellion, by the way. It is a subtle whisper of self-rule that has a hint of a snake sound in it. You're living as though you're the author of tomorrow. You're speaking as though the outcome belongs to you. You're assuming control that you do not possess. Now, James doesn't soften it, right? He says all such boasting is evil, right? He doesn't say all such boasting is unwise or immature. He says it's evil. Why? Because that type of presumption at its core says that we are replacing God with ourself. It is functional atheism as a Christian. Now, you may say you believe in God's sovereignty, but if you plan, decide, move, build, act as if everything is ultimately depending on you, James says that is boasting. It's pride, pure and simple, in a subtle form of self-rule and independence from the one that we are under and dependent upon. One phone call can change your very existence. One slip off the brake in a hit of a pole can change it. Recognize that we are dependent upon God. If the Lord wills is not a hyper-religious language. What is it? It's an expression of humility that arises from dependency. Get that. Now, again, it doesn't mean we stop planning. It means we plan under authority. It means we submit outcomes. It means we hold tomorrow loosely. It means we recognize that every success is grace. And every interruption is not outside his rule. Remember that, right? Whew. To say if the Lord wills is simply to acknowledge reality. We're not sovereign, God is. And this is not, by the way, bad news. It's the most stabilizing truth in the universe, which both relieves pressure and offers hope in our suffering. The thing is that we have to hold two truths in tension because Scripture teaches both clearly that God is sovereign and we are accountable, right? Now, I've been thinking about sovereignty and agency, that is, God's sovereignty or providence and the will of God for about 40 years, right? People write all types of stuff. There's people that, put the needle higher in God's sovereignty, and there's others that place it closer to our agency or free will. The question is, regardless of where you see that happening, you will never get away from that God is sovereign and we are accountable. That's the truth, and this is the tension of our life because the Bible teaches them both. Some theologians think about it like this. God has a will of decree, okay, which is what he sovereignly ordains and commands and certainly comes to pass. And I have other passages on that in a footnote. You can read about it. And if you actually want to hear more about this, I think Rick is teaching on that this whole month, right? Fill his class up. I don't have, there are books on this, but I'm just giving us some help here, hopefully. So it's true that God decrees some things, that they're sovereignly ordained that certain things come to pass. And God has a will of command, which is what he calls us to obey, like the Ten Commandments, right? Does everyone obey the Ten Commandments? They don't? Loving your neighbor as yourself? So many things he commands that are his will. But they don't always happen. So these sovereignty and accountability. And an example of this, the crucifixion of Jesus happened according to God's sovereign plan. As in Acts 2:23. And yet those who carried it out were morally responsible. So sovereignty does not eliminate responsibility, it establishes it. Let that kind of blow your mind a little bit. God is sovereign, and we are accountable. So we must acknowledge that we are sovereign, and this is the last point from this passage, acknowledge that you are accountable. And James brings us there in his last little statement in this passage before we turn next week. He says this in verse 17. Now, if anyone, then, right, which includes us, knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is a sin for them. Whew. James ends this section with a warning. Now, he's not just talking about what is called sins of commission. Sins that we do that we know we shouldn't do. Right? This brings it to a deeper level. It's called sins of omission. Sins that we know we should do good, but we don't. Right. That's some heavy stuff, right? So, James, are you telling us that it's not just the sins that we commit, actively engage in, that we're responsible, but it's also the good that you have designed for us to do that we don't do, sins of omission that we're also responsible for? The answer is, yeah. Pretty heavy, but it's the truth. It's about accountability. Now, this again is established all over Scripture. I gave you some passages about sovereignty. Here's some one about accountability. Ecclesiastes at the end, this great philosophical book in the Old Testament, it's summed up in this way. He says this, now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion. Putting all of these things together, how must we think and live, here it is, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. Jesus sums it up, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love his neighbor as yourself, okay? He continues, for God will bring every deed into judgment, okay? Including every hidden thing, okay? Whether it's good or evil. Whew. Every deed, every hidden thing, all the decisions we make without submission to the good will of God. Right? Hebrews 9:27 reminds us that people are destined to die one time, which means there is no reincarnation, by the way. And after that, face judgment. Romans 14:12 says, each of us will do what? Give an account to whom? To God. James will not allow us to hide behind sovereignty. Hear me. That's why I say we are accountable. God is sovereign. You and I are accountable. Both are true. The deal is, if we emphasize sovereignty without accountability, you may drift into passivity. If you emphasize accountability without sovereignty, you may drift towards anxiety. Right? Neither is a good place for you to live, right? But if we hold both of these realities together, it helps us to walk in humble obedience, you understand that? Right? Humble obedience.
God, I trust you. I will walk with you. Help me. And he walks with us. Even through the valley of the shadow of death, you do not have to fear no evil. Why? He's with you. He's with you. He's with you. He's with you in the highs and the lows and the sufferings and the sorrows. The lights are bright and the sky is blue. And you can barely see in front of you. You can barely get out of bed. He's with you. He loves you. He's a plan. He's sovereign. He helps. We are to trust in the Lord with all our heart. Lean not on our own vision, our own understanding, our own plans, but in all our ways, acknowledge him. What will he do? He will direct your path. God, help me. See me. You know me. God, strengthen me. Your will be done. So in the light of all this, right, we have to respond, right? First, as this book of James tells us, we have to look in the mirror and deal honestly with what we see. Right? Don't just quickly glance, right, and move on. What's true about me? And don't excuse what you see. Don't rename it. Don't soften it. If you see pride, call it pride. If you see presumption, call it that. It's presumption. If you see prayerless planning, subtle self-rule, quiet boasting in your own ability to secure tomorrow, own it. And then repent of it. Ask for forgiveness and a clean heart. James has held up to us the mirror of God's word. We are indeed short-sighted, acknowledge it. We are indeed short-lived. Acknowledge it. We are indeed not sovereign. Embrace it. And we are accountable. Live it. So if you need to repent, repent. Not vaguely, not generally, specifically. Repent of the decisions you made without seeking as well. Repent of speaking confidently about tomorrow that you can't control. Kind of living as though the outcomes ultimately depend upon you. And by the way, repentance is not weakness, it's clarity. Right? Clearly seeing, it's agreeing with God about reality. It's saying, you're God. I'm not. That's where, by the way, humility begins. There's blessing in humility. But by the way, don't stop just looking into the mirror. The mirror can only show you what is wrong. It cannot make you new, right? After you look honestly at yourself, lift your eyes and look to the Savior. This is where hope is. We're told in Scripture not to fix our eyes in the mirror, but to fix our eyes on Jesus. Come on. Author and perfecter of what? Our faith. Right? Jesus is the one who never presumed independence from the Father. Catch this as you read about him. Jesus is the one who lived in perfect submission. Jesus is the one who prayed, not my will, but yours be done. He entrusted himself completely, what? To the Father's will. The Father's will, even when it led him to the cross. Not my will, fully knowing what was going to transpire, fully knowing how he would suffer, fully knowing how he would be betrayed. This did cause him grief and pain, as we read about Jesus in the garden, where he knew the weight of it. And he said, God, if it's possible, can you take this from me? And then he said, I trust trust your wisdom. I trust your heart. I trust your ways. Whatever it is, your will be done. And then he went to the cross for us proud planners. He went to the cross, not for his sin, but for mine and yours and ours. He went to the cross for self-reliant hearts. He went to the cross for every time I say, I will, without saying the Lord wills. He bore that sin. He rose again. He now invites us into relationship. He now makes it clear that he's our Redeemer, one in whom we must give account. So sovereignty isn't meant to crush you. It's meant to steady you, to ground you, to create hope in you. Because there is a God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That means that your suffering isn't random. Your interruptions are not accidental. Your future is not fragile. The God who governs history governs your life as well. If he knows every sparrow, if he knows every hair, he's got it, okay? He's the one who decrees the rise and fall of kingdoms. He's the one who numbers our days. It's not cold theology, it's living hope. Help, heal, hold us. Bind us, secure us, anchor us. So yes, look in the mirror. But look also to the Savior and believe and follow him. Let conviction drive us to Christ, right? Not away from him. Let accountability push us into grace and to mercy. And plan, but plan in pencil, right? God holds the eraser, right? Hey, you don't know. Plan, yes. God, may your will be done. And sometimes he says, I see your plan. I'm going to line this up. Now, his plans, he includes things in his plans that we probably wouldn't include in ours. You trust him. I didn't want this. But God, I know you're ultimately working for your glory and for my good. God, I know that you are conforming me into the image of your Son. Even though I don't understand it, I trust you. That's enough. Your grace is sufficient even to me. You'll see clearly in the end, but we don't see clearly now. 1 Corinthians 13. You will someday. I don't know it all, but I'm just looking to know the one who knows it all. Getting as close to him as I can. Do that. Thank him for his sovereign submission, the Son of God to the Father God, for the will of God, for the good of the world. And sometimes good comes through sacrifice and suffering and sorrow. So, Father, here we are. Thank you again for my friends here. Thank you for some who fought to be here today. Thank you for meeting with us. God, you've heard it. You've heard my prayer. Hear it again. Do your work here. Well, we look to you in our sorrow and suffering. We look to you in our joy and in our great gladness. We recognize that you're going to make all things new. And God, we don't understand it all. help us to choose to trust you. Help us to walk according to your will. God, help us to walk clearly in the light that we have until the true light will make everything known. Help us to humbly embrace you, thoroughly acknowledge you, gratefully worship you. Help us to be a transformed people, your church, your people, your family, in a world that rages. War and rumors of war rages, and pride and pain and power and politics suffers from these diseases. Make us well, that we can say it is well with my soul. With my soul. Be honored, God. Thank you for the invitation to walk with you and to know you until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name.